I want to ask you a question this morning. You can raise your hands if you want to, if you feel comfortable doing it. How many of you made a New Year's resolution this year? No, you don't want to admit it. Are you afraid? How many of you made a New Year's resolution last year? Now, most of us do, and most of us, we make resolutions. Number one resolution in America, by the way, is to lose weight. Some people say they want to do better financially. Some people are going to get an education. Most everybody in this country makes a resolution. I made resolutions, and I'm not going to share with you what they were last year or this year. But I do want to ask you, how are you doing so far? Now, we all resolve from time to time, whether it's in the new year or whether it's on a weekly basis, we look at ourselves and we think, you know, I want to do this. I want to accomplish something by the end of the week or by the end of the month. We all make resolutions, whether we call them resolutions or not. We all make them. Now, I want to ask you this morning, how are you doing in your resolutions? And when I say that, I mean, I want us to look at what the Bible says about our resolutions and about how we need to examine ourselves. I appreciate the brother reading this passage from James for me. If you look back in verse 22, we want to go back over just a little bit of it. When James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. You know, you never realize how much you need mirrors. That's something that we take for granted. The first time I went to Mexico, we went to a little city in southern Mexico, close to Guatemala, if you're familiar with the geography. And it's the little town that kind of time forgot. The hotel that we stayed in had hit or miss plumbing. If you were lucky, you got a room with air conditioning. The humidity level was about 90%. The temperature at night, if we were lucky, it would get down to about 85. So it wasn't the most comfortable place to be. But the hotel had no mirrors in it. And, you know, you never realize how much you use a mirror until you're trying to get ready for worship service and you don't have one. Now, if you have hair like mine, you don't have to do that much. You just wash your hair and kind of shake it and it does what it wants to do. But some of you don't have that problem. Ladies, you know, you'd have a hard time. Last time that we went, we took Oscar and Isaac Munoz with us. And Oscar had a good idea. He took his cell phone and took a picture of himself and then looked at it so they could get ready. I thought it was rather ingenious. But we had been in this little town for a couple of days. And on Monday, we went to pick the ladies up at the airport. And when April got on the in the van with us to go home, I had managed to scratch my head and I'd been picking at it for a few days and then kind of scabbed over. And she looked at me and she said, what have you done to your head? And I said, I don't know. I haven't seen myself in 3 days. And you don't realize how much you need mirrors. You don't realize how much they're a part of our everyday lives. And we really need a mirror spiritually. We really need something to look at ourselves and say, how am I doing? What changes do I need to make? What do I need to do to myself? We continue reading verse 24. For he observes himself and he goes away and immediately he forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, he is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work. And this one will be blessed in what he does. Now, if you're like me, you have wedding pictures. You have pictures of yourself when you were younger. You have pictures of yourself at special occasions sitting around the house. And we have one on our wall in our bedroom, and I know why it's there, because it's a picture of us when we left our wedding, getting in the car, and it's a great picture of April. She had her wedding dress on, her hair was all fixed, and she had a little veil in her hair, and just looked beautiful. And I kind of look like a used car salesman, and I know she put that picture up there because she looks so good, and, you know, not worried about what I look like, but, you know, I had on a tuxedo and I looked decent, I guess. And I didn't get up this morning and stumble over to the wall and look at the picture of myself and think, well, I look okay. Let me just go put on a suit and I'll be ready to go to church. And it's kind of like that's the picture that James gives us here of someone who looks at himself, walks away and forgets what changes he really needs to make in his life. When you made a resolution, you did so because you saw something in your life. You saw something and you said, I need to make a change. Now, when we look at ourselves, and if you turn over to the book of Luke with me just a minute, looking at ourselves is not really a popular thing to do. It's not an easy thing to do to look at ourselves and think, you know, we need to make changes. We need to adjust this in our life. We need to adjust that. We need to learn to look at ourselves objectively. Look in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, beginning with me. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law, and what is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, don't we many times want to justify ourselves? We want to make ourselves feel good. That's why we keep these wedding pictures of ourselves around, to remind us of how young we looked. This past weekend, April and her mother were giving some kind of a bridal luncheon for someone. And I suppose when women think about weddings, they start dragging out their old wedding pictures. I was over there Friday night, and April, she had some of our wedding pictures, and she held it out. She said, "Look at this. Look how young you looked." And I said, "Yes, I did. But it doesn't really matter. Look how old I am now." And we think about ourselves in those terms. We want to look good. We want to feel good about the way that we look and the way we live, the way we act. We want to feel good about who we are as human nature. And I think that's the reason that most of the time we choose friends, we choose companions, we choose people to be around that make us feel better about ourselves, that make us feel good about who we are and the way that we live. If you have a problem with your attendance on Sunday nights, on Wednesday nights, the odds are you're going to find people to be around that have that problem as well, because they make you feel better about the shortcomings in your life, about the way that you are and the things that you do. If you have a problem with other things in your life, you're going to have a tendency to find those type of people to hang around with and to be with, because those are the type of people that we hang around with, that we spend our time with. We need to learn that when we look at God's Word, when we look at ourselves in the mirror and we ask ourselves, "What changes do I need to make?" We need to look at ourselves objectively and not be concerned about justifying the way that we are. If you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 22. Over in 1 Kings chapter 22, we have the story of a king. And in verse 8, we really need to look back and begin in verse 1. "Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, 'Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?' And so he said to Jehoshaphat, 'Will you go with me and fight at Ramoth-Gilead?' And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'I am as you are, my people is your people, my horses is your horses.' And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Please inquire for the word of the Lord today.' And then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, 'Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?' And they said, 'Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into your hand.' And Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?' So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There is one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil.' And Jehoshaphat said, 'Let not the king say such things.'" Now, I don't know exactly what Jehoshaphat saw in these prophets. I don't know exactly if he knew that they were false prophets. It seems to indicate that he did. But he wanted one more opinion. And he said, "We want to find a prophet of the Lord." When the king of Israel said, "I don't like this guy. He doesn't make me look good. He doesn't make me feel good about who I am." That's kind of the attitude that we take sometimes. When I first, April and I were first married, we had a Nissan Maxima. It was a nice car. We liked it. And it had little vanity mirrors in it, like most of your cars do today. One night we were on our way to worship service, and April was asking me something about her makeup. Did it look okay? And I was driving. She said, does this look okay? And was asking me questions. And I was trying to pay attention to the road, so I reached over and flipped down the visor and opened the mirror for her. And it was one of those that had the lights that come on. They were very bright. And April averted her head like she had seen some hideous, wicked sight and slammed the visor shut. And I said, "What is wrong with you?" I thought there was something in there that she really didn't want to see. And she said, "I don't like the way I look in that mirror." And we have that tendency a lot of times. We take passages in the Bible and the things that make us feel bad about ourselves, the things that point out the flaws in our life, we have a tendency not to read them, not to pay attention to them. Because it makes us feel bad about who we are and the way that we live. We need to learn that not only do we need to look at ourselves objectively, but we need to look at ourselves honestly and really ask ourselves a question. What changes do I need to make? What corrections do I need to make in my life? We need to ask ourselves these questions, and whether the answer is positive or negative, we need to answer it honestly. Now, we also need to learn to accept correction. If you turn over with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is an unusual book. Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet. And it's because of the fact that he was a sad prophet. And his sadness was caused by the house of Israel, by the way that they were living. The children of Israel were living in such a way that they were not pleasing to God. And Jeremiah, over and over in this book, pleads with the people to change and to turn and make correction in their lives. If you look down in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock, and they have refused to return." Now turn over to Jeremiah chapter 7. In verse 28, "So you say to them, 'This is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. The truth has perished and been cut off, and been cut off from their mouth.'" Now turn over to chapter 8 and verse 5. "Why then has this people slidden back Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit and they refuse to return." Now we'll turn back and go back through this and look in verse 28 of chapter 7. They do not receive correction. Back in chapter 5, verse 3, twice he says, they refuse to receive correction. And then the last phrase, they refuse to return. We sometimes have an attitude when people come to us and say, "You need to change something in your life. You need to make correction. You're not living right. We want to encourage you." I appreciated the prayer this morning. Obviously, encouraging everyone to pray for a sister who needed encouragement. That's a wonderful thing. And I'm assuming by that the elders here take the position that I do, that it's our responsibility as Christians, when someone is in sin, when they've fallen away, when they're not faithful, that it's not only a good thing and it's not only a polite thing, but it's our responsibility as Christians to go to these people and to encourage them and try our best to get them to come back. Jeremiah spent all of his life begging and pleading with the children of Israel to come back to the Lord, to turn from their idolatrous ways. And they would not. Over and over again in the book, he says they refused correction. If you turn over to Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 2, he says basically the same thing. "She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. And she has not drawn near to God." These prophets wanted the children to come back. They wanted them to do what they needed to do to make correction in their lives. And yet they would not, and they refused to. When the elders, when a brother or sister, when someone comes to you and says you need to make correction in your life, how do you respond to them? Do you respond by saying, "You know, no, it's none of your business, it's not your concern"? Or do you just refuse to turn, refuse to do what you need to do? Sometimes when someone comes to us and says, "It's nothing personal," in the first place, I have a problem with that, because if you think about it, it is a very personal thing that I live my life pleasing to God. It's basically whether or not I spend an eternity in heaven or hell and whether or not God is pleased with me and the way that I live. It's a very personal thing. We take issue at it with people when they correct us. And yet we really need to realize that at times like this in our lives, we need someone who is willing not only to come to us and correct us lovingly, gently, trying to plead with us and carry us along, but we need someone who is willing to make a change in their life. You know, if I know you, and I'm going to use Joe as a example, because Joe used to work with us when he was in high school, so I know Joe. He's a good fellow. Now, he has not been married very long, but Leah is not, she's an easily recognizable young lady. She's dark skin, very dark hair. You know, just suppose that I see Joe riding around town one day with a blonde-headed lady in his car, and who's unmistakably not his wife, and they're exiting a parking lot from a motel. Now, I'm going to think the worst immediately. Now, I have a choice to make. I can either go to Joe. I can call him and say, Joe, I need to talk to you for just a minute. Or I can go call someone else and tell them. They can call someone else and we get a rumor started. What we're told to do is to go to that brother. And it may be a completely innocent thing. Joe, I don't know if you have a sister or not, but she may be blind. Who knows? We can go to our brother and we can ask him, you know, look, I saw you in a situation that just didn't seem right. Now, he can either explain it, he can tell me, you know, I'm sorry, but I have a problem, whatever. The point is, I need to learn to go to him. And many times we don't go to our brother. We don't ask them about things in their life because of the fact that we're afraid of how they're going to react. We're afraid of what they're going to say and how they're going to come across to us, and we don't like to correct people. It's not that easy. We don't like to correct our children and spank them when they've done wrong, but it's still a responsibility that we have. We've got to learn to accept correction when someone gives it to us, whether we correct ourselves by our own introspection into the Word of God, whether someone else comes to us and asks us if we need to make correction in our lives. We need to realize that there's always something that's true, and that is that nobody's perfect. Many times we look at ourselves and we have the misconception that in order to be pleasing to God, that we have to be perfect. No, we're all human. We all fall short and we all make mistakes. And I want you to realize that God has always, throughout history, used people who are imperfect to accomplish great things. You think about Paul, who wrote more books in the New Testament than anyone. David, who conquered all these kingdoms, was considered to be a man after God's own heart. Both of them made mistakes. They fell. They did things that were wrong. Paul referred to himself as the chief of sinners. David had a man killed, committed adultery with his wife. Did terrible things. And then look at Peter. Turn over to Mark chapter 16. Now, Peter, if you'll remember, had just denied the Lord three times. And not only that, but Jesus warned him. Jesus said before he did it, he said, before this night is over, before the cock crows, three times you'll deny me. And Peter said, not so, Lord. I'll go with you even unto death. I'll never deny you. I'll never leave you. Over and over again, he said this. He made it point clear to Jesus, I'll not leave you. I'll not leave your side. I'll not deny you. I'm faithful. Over and over again. But you remember the story about how when Jesus was on trial, someone came to Peter. They came by him and they said, I remember you. I remember I saw you with this man. He said, no. Someone else came by and said, you're a Galilean. You were with him. You were one of the 12. And he said, no. And someone else came again and said, yes, I remember you. You were with him. And he cursed and swore and he denied it. Now, we need to ask ourselves, what would we do? We'd feel guilty. We'd feel ashamed and we'd feel like crawling under a rock when that rooster crowed and we realized what we had done. We remembered what Jesus said to us. Now, and I'm sure that was the way Peter felt. I want you to notice what Jesus, what the angel said here in Mark chapter 16. And we'll begin reading up in verse 1. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary and Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Solomon, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the next morning, on the first day of the week, they came into the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door?" And when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed, but they said to him, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. But he is risen. He is not there. See the place where they laid him? But now go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. And there you will find him, just as he said to you." I read this passage of Scripture hundreds of times in my life before I realized and thought about the fact that he singled Peter out. Out of all the people that had come in contact with Jesus through his life, this angel singled Peter out and said, "Go and tell all the disciples, and especially tell Peter." And I really believe that he was telling them this because he wanted to make sure that Peter realized, "I'm okay, I'm risen, I'm going on with my ministry. This is exactly what was supposed to happen." He didn't want Peter to be bogged down with guilt and feelings of remorse for what he had done. He wanted him to realize that it was part of God's plan and that he was supposed to go on and he had a purpose in this life. Now, what happens to us when we get bogged down with guilt? When we start feeling bad about the things that we've done, we look at ourselves in the mirror and we think, you know, I have not kept up that diet that I started this year. You start a diet and you're doing good, and then all of a sudden you go by Burger King and that Whopper looks so good, and you go through the drive-thru and you have one. And when you're finished with it, you think, what's the point in trying anymore? I'm just going to live my life and enjoy food the rest of it. We do the same thing religiously. When we say, I'm going to change this about my life, I'm going to do better in this area, I'm going to make sure that every night before I go to bed, that I spend 30 minutes in prayer, that I spend 30 minutes sitting down reading God's Word. You get tired one night, you don't have time, you go to sleep, and you wake up the next morning and you feel bad. Ah, I broke that vow. I broke that promise to myself that I made. I should have been better about that. And then we think, it's easier. Just forget it. I'll do it. I read the Bible enough on Sundays. I pray enough then. We all do the same thing. We kind of throw it out the window. I believe what he's telling us is that he's always used imperfect people to accomplish great things. He can use us, and he wants us to realize that we're not perfect, we're going to fall, but the important thing is that we get up and we try to do better. And don't let ourselves become bogged down with guilt and remorse and feelings such as this. Over in Matthew chapter 19, if you'll turn back over there with me, the rich young ruler asked Jesus a question. In Matthew 16, beginning, it says, "Now one came to him and said, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? There's no one good, but that one is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. And what do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had a great many possessions." In verse 20, the young man said to him, "All these things have I done. What one thing do I lack?" Most of us here this morning are good people. We worship God, we pray, we spend time with good Christian people. But we're not perfect, and I guarantee you each and every one of us here has one aspect of our lives that we need to change. There's something in everybody's life that we can all do better on. This rich young ruler asked Jesus a question. And I believe he was sincere in asking him the question, "What one thing do I lack?" Now, he went away sorrowful because he knew that what Jesus told him to do was something that he just could not part with. But he said, "What one thing do I lack? What one thing do I lack? What do you lack? This circle, the bullseye in the center, is what we're all aiming for. Now you can fill in the blanks and you can put your own words in here. The husband that God expects me to be, the husband that April wants me to be, and the husband that I am. The Christian, the father, the employee, the employer, the person, whatever. Fill in your own blank. We all need to do better in some aspect of our lives. We all need to look at ourselves in the mirror and make changes and make corrections and do better. What do you still lack? What area of your life do you need to change? I heard a story a month ago about a young lady. She was 17. She came home from school one day, and she was just not feeling well. She wasn't having a good day. All her friends were turning their backs on her. It was kind of one of those teenage issues. She sat down, and she was kind of mopey, and her father looked at her, and he said, "What is wrong?" She said, "Well," and she started to tell him and started to complain. Her father was a chef, and he said, "Let me show you something." And he got three pots, filled them up with water and put them on the stove and turned them on high, brought them to a boil. In one of those pots, he took some carrots. He put those carrots in there and he let them boil. The other pot, he took an egg and he put it in there. And then the other pot, he took some ground coffee and put it in with the water. He let them boil for a while. He took them off the stove and he handed them to her and he said, "Okay, now," he said, "here we have the carrots." He said, "Now, what happened to the carrots?" And she felt them and she said, "Well, they've turned mushy and soft." And he said, "Okay." And he cracked the egg, peeled the shell off of it. He said, "Now, what happened to the egg?" And she said, "Well, it turned hard. It was solidified by the heat." And he said, "Now, what about the coffee?" And she took that pot, had the coffee, and she smelled it, and it smelled good, and she liked the aroma, and she said it changed it. You know, the Word of God's a lot like that. You know, we look at the Word of God, and we use it as a mirror, and we allow it to change our life. It's going to change it in some shape, form, or fashion. If we allow it to, it'll turn us hard like it did the children of Israel, and we'll become callous toward it, and we'll refuse to change. It can turn us to mush, so to speak, when we allow guilt to come into our lives and to take root, and it makes us not even want to try anymore. Or it can change us for the better, and it can make us like that coffee, a sweet-smelling aroma. It can change us into what God wants us to be.